This is Shippensburg 2013 with Brother Tech Morgan's fifth class on how all Israel will be saved.
Thanks, Austin. You're great at keeping us on time here. Well, morning, everyone. What we're going to be looking at today is something that's very central, really, to the way we look at the Bible and the hope that God has given to us. Brother Thomas, remember, in the 1850s wrote The Hope of Israel, Elpis Israel, and since then we've had all sorts of different things that are about the nation of Israel and the purpose of God with Israel. So what we want to find out today is, what does the Apostle Paul have to say about Israel, if anything, in the Romans? Remember I said to you when we were starting out on this that when he was writing to the Romans, it wasn't a full statement of his faith, because he says comparatively little about the second coming and about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say it overtly. It's not there obviously. But nevertheless, if you look carefully, we shall find something. So let's have a little look at what we can see. When Paul starts in Romans 1, you'll notice there that he describes Jesus as of the seed of David. David being... Who's David? Which David? Do we know him? King David. Thank you very much. Yeah, obviously. It was so obvious that you were insulted to be asked. I realise that, but thank you all the same. So King David is the first one. I'm having difficulty finding Romans. I must be getting tired here. But I'm tracking it down. And then later on he talks, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 16, he talks about the judgment of this world. So he clearly understands. Remember, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So he's quite clearly expecting that there will come a time when God will judge the world. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, Evan, you're handed to the microphone. Would you like to pick it up and read chapter 4 and verse 13 for us, please? Or spin it round, whatever you choose. Thanks.
For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith.
So what does that tell us about Abram? What were his expectations? What was his inheritance going to be?
This seed?
Well, what does he say? He's heir of what? What's he heir of?
The world.
The world. So in fact, there's an expansive view of the time when the kingdom would start with Abram, who would receive the land, but would enlarge until in him all nations of the world should be blessed. And if you'd like to pass to Brett, Brett might like to read us chapter 5 and verse 17.
For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ.
See the idea of reigning in life there for those who have been accepted and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that contrast with when I said that Adam and Eve had lost control in the Garden of Eden and that the kingdom of God had come to an end? What had taken control at that particular stage?
Sin.
Sin, absolutely. Remember that little picture of Adam holding the apple and holding the fruit, rather, and then later on, sin having the crown. Sin reigned unto death, says the apostle. Now he says the saints will reign. So you see the sense of the recovery there. So the apostle has clearly got a worldview that embraces the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment, the inheritance of the righteous, Abram receiving his fulfilled promise, and the saints reigning in life. And if you enlarge his view and have a look at it for a moment, then you'll see that he started off by saying God made the world. The world is a beautiful place. The world manifests the characteristics of God. The invisible things of God from the beginning have been clearly seen, so that mankind who can't understand that are without excuse. But by the time we come to chapter 5, Brett, you're still there. Just read us verse 12 of chapter 5.
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
See, at this stage, he's thinking of the world as blighted, isn't he? By now, sin has come into the world. Adam has transgressed. As a result of that, the curse has come upon the land. And everything is in a fallen state, in that sense. But he still sees the time to come when the world will be changed. And it's worth just focusing upon that particular point. If we just pick up that one aspect. Would you like to find your name tags if you've still got them hanging around? Otherwise, I shall be talking to you anonymously, but it makes so much fun if I know who you are. And it helps you to remember who you are as well, because I bet you're tired by now. Sorry? Oh, okay, Dominic, I'll do my best to forget it myself. Okay. But who's the lady sitting on? Oh, it's gone to Ethan. Okay, Ethan, would you like to read us Chapter 8, because we're now moving on in Romans. We're going to be looking today predominantly at Romans 9 to 11. But I want to stop and look at what Paul says in Romans 8 about the state of the world. So would you like to read us from verse 19, please, Ethan, to verse 22?
For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God. The creative was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected in hope, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now.
Thanks. And you were reading the Revised Version there, I noticed, and that's fine. Because sometimes the King James Version goes into creature, where actually it's creation. And it's consistent in the Revised Version, which is just that little bit more literal. Now, what is the Apostle saying, Ethan? Would you like to just expound that set of verses for us? What's he telling us happened when Adam transgressed and the world and its entire setup actually changed? It had been a place in which every aspiration of humanity could have been achieved, because Adam was made in the image of God. But all of a sudden, he says, something happened which limited human potential.
Death.
What does he say happened?
Would it be death?
Well, it was certainly sin and death. But what was the outcome of sin and death? Right at the top of, right in the middle of verse 20. It was made subject to something, he says.
Vanity.
To vanity. What do you think that means?
Like, our own ways, kind of, like.
Sorry, you're speaking to the microphone and then I can hear you.
Like our own opinions and ways instead of, like, God's?
Yeah. If you were to choose another word instead of vanity, what might that be? The world was a place in which everything was possible, and all of a sudden, human potential is limited, and the limit on human potential results in something which then becomes vain. Well, you think of Solomon in Ecclesiastes when he says, I look around me and everything is vanity. You know, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, everything is vanity. It's the very same idea that Paul is picking up here. But that's actually the Hebrew word hebel, which means breath, you know, from which Abel comes. Abel was just a breath away from dying, as it turned out. But, you know, when you think about using your breath, you can breathe deeply. But you can also breathe. Let me breathe for you in a minute, which might indicate. What's that? I'm trying to get this point across, but I don't seem to be able to get it across. Well, how would you describe my emotions? Not that I feel those emotions, but just for the sake of the situation.
Frustration.
Frustration would be the very word. Yeah, thank you very much to the gentleman on your left there.
Yeah. Says frustration.
It does. Okay, the NIV says frustration. Thank you very much, Craig. I was not breathing because I was running short of water there. We were just acting a little part. That's very kind. Thank you. Sorry. Yeah. I'm running dry, absolutely. Okay, so what the apostle is saying there is that the world has now become a place which is frustrating because you cannot achieve the things you want to achieve because things will happen out of the blue that you can't control. And God has done it deliberately like that because if the world was a perfect place, if the world was somewhere where everything worked right, you'd never really worry or look beyond the present existence. So he goes on to say, if you look at that verse, by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, who just joined us. We're in Romans chapter 8 at the moment, and we're just having a look at the fact that God has limited the world deliberately and made it a frustrating place. But, Ethan, verse 21, God is going to deliver the world from this experience of groaning and this what he describes as the bondage of corruption. So you see the sense there that the apostle's got a worldview, which expands and enlarges over and above. And he goes on then to talk about the fact, if you look at verse 28, I'd like to pass, I can't see Ethan's, what's your name? Okay, Daniel, okay. Nathaniel. There at verse 28, just read us verse 28, and then let's whip the microphone around as we go verse by verse. So verse 28.
And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose.
So all of a sudden now, the apostle, having thought about the frustration of the world, is beginning to focus upon other people. And how does he describe them in that verse? Does he call them the called in the NIV?
Yeah, who have been called.
The called. So there are some people who are called in that sense. Just swing the microphone across to your left, and then let's have verse 29.
For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Thanks. That's a huge verse. But what's this whole idea of predestination? What does it say before it uses that awkward word predestinate?
For whom he did foreknow.
Foreknow. And that's really the answer to the whole issue of predestination. God knows the end from the beginning. Even before we were born, he knew the sort of people we were going to turn out to be. And therefore he was able to say, you, although we hadn't even come into existence at that time. That's the nature of the foreknowledge of God. So in that sense, we have been predestinated. So God calls, God chooses and predestinates. I'd like to swing the microphone on to the gentleman in front of you, and let's have the next verse there. Verse 30 now.
Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Well, you got a whole batch there. You struck lucky then, didn't you? That was the jackpot verse, because look at the way the apostle actually sees like a chain of blessings that come as a result. Just run us through the chain in verse 30.
Them he also called, or predestinate, then called, then justified, then glorified.
You know, somebody has said that that is the most daring verse in the entire Bible because it actually speaks about those who have been called as already being glorified. Although, of course, the glorification will only happen at the coming of Jesus, at the judgment, at the acceptance, and then they shall be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the sense in which God is looking like down the corridor of time and seeing all those benefits and blessings coming along. And the apostle is therefore focused quite clearly upon the future. So if we thought that he was very much concerned with the present, what he's actually saying is that God is very much concerned with the people who are going to be there, whoever those people are, whatever the constituency of his kingdom. If you'd like to pass it to the lady on your right. Oh, thank you, Zach. We shall have to have these things on stalks so that I can see. Would you like to read just verse 31, please?
What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?
That's fantastic. That says, if God then is on our side, what have we got to worry about? Because God is for us. And verse 37, while you're still there.
Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us.
Yeah, so there the apostle sees the outcome of it all and sees the great benefit and blessing that comes from God having a purpose, which includes the world, but focuses more particularly upon individuals whom God has called, and through those, well, you can see the sense, he has predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He's called them, he's justified them, he's going to glorify them, because God is for us. So now we've got to work on who the us are. And we've got to ask in particular, what about national Israel? Because the apostle has already said the whole world is condemned under sin. All the mouths are guilty before God, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. We're all in dead trouble. Something needs to be done. And we discovered, remember, when we were looking at that whole spread of God's characteristics, his love, his wrath, his judgment, his mercy, his grace. Remember all those different things. We discover that one thing and one thing only brings us through that dilemma. What was the one thing right at the center of everything? Thank you, Dominic. It was the cross of Christ. In that sense, it was only the cross, but of course, it was something that the Jews found unacceptable, because for them, no Messiah could ever have been crucified. So they stumbled when it came to the fact that their Messiah had to die, even though the Old Testament had said about that very thing. So the apostle now begins to catalogue the whole situation with Israel, and we're beginning now at chapter 9. So we're focusing on chapter 9. Good, Sam, you've got it. So Sam, would you like to just take us through now? We'll read chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, okay?
I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the serving of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen.
Thanks. Now, just look at the different things from verse 4 onwards. What does it say were the advantages that the Jews had? You're reading the RSV, NIV?
New King James.
New King James, fine. Okay, what are the advantages the Jews had?
The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises.
Any more?
The promises.
Go on in verse 5.
Fathers of flesh, and from whom, according to all the flesh, Christ came, who is over all.
Yeah, so you've captured them all there. What he's saying is that those are all the things that were the advantages that Israel had. They had received all those things, and the patriarchs were theirs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. So you see that sense in which he's saying, you've only got to look at the Jewish people to see they're a hugely privileged people, because they're the people whom God adopted as sons. You remember in the Old Testament, Dominic, at all, whether the Israelites were ever called the sons of God? Anybody know? Well, when you think about the time of the Exodus, God said, "Let my son go." He called his son out of Egypt and so on. Hosea picks up. And now and again, though not very often, God is called Father in the Old Testament. So Israel had been adopted as his sons. What does it mean that theirs was the divine glory, or the glory in verse 4? Is Sam, what do you make of that? Was there ever a time when the glory of God was displayed in the middle of Israel? Think of glory in terms of brightness or shining or burning. Israel in the wilderness at night, what could they see? You know, last night we could see fireworks, but what could they see?
Pillar of fire.
Pillar of fire. So in that sense, there was the expression of the glory of God there. And of course, it filled the temple. It was upon the mercy seat. It was seen in all sorts of different things. So what the apostle is doing is, he's counting all the benefits and blessings that Israel have shared together. I mean, with them, God made a covenant, the law of Moses. They had a special agreement in that sense. They received the law. They were the ones who had the temple after the tabernacle. To them, through Abram, were given all the promises. So you can see that he's saying, this is a richly privileged nation. But, then he says, in verse 6, if you'd like to pass the microphone on, please, Sam. What does he say in verse 6?
You want me to read it?
Sorry?
You want me to read it?
Yes, please. Yeah, verse 6.
But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel.
Now, just think about that. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does that mean? Make any sense of that?
They're not all descendants of Israel himself?
Well, think about for a moment. Think about American citizenship, okay? If you were born in America, if your parents were American, you're American. Are you the only people who will ever become American?
No.
Who else could become American?
People who immigrate, I guess.
Yeah, yeah. So people who come from elsewhere and who pass the citizenship tests and all the rest of it, they too can become American. And that's what he's beginning to say now. He's saying the trouble with Israel was they were so exclusive that they saw themselves as the only people who were really ever going to enjoy those things that had been given. But it's not only the people who were born in Israel who will be called the Israel of God. And that's what we're exploring. So you see the sense in which Paul has a much more expansive view, because he's writing to a mixed ecclesia, some Jews, some Gentiles, and he's actually trying to tell them, actually, Israel is a term that embraces more people. You know, when Jacob was called Israel, all sorts of different ideas are about as to what Israel means. Does anybody on the left-hand side here light the microphone and tell me what you think Israel actually means? Here comes the microphone. All you've got to do... there we go. Jeremy. Jeremy's going to have the microphone if Austin will kindly whip it across.
Is it like God dwells with us, maybe?
Well, you're right. You must be right with the El bit, because Israel, El is Hebrew, one of the Hebrew names for God, isn't it? So Israel, it certainly has something to do with God. Remember Jacob really meant deceiver or heel catcher, so that wasn't a very nice name, was it? But it was changed in that particular sense because God now saw him in a different light. So it means something God, and sometimes people say it means a prince with God. And I've also heard argued very convincingly that it actually means God governed, somebody who is governed by God. So the apostle is arguing that those people who come under the government of God, who allow their lives to be governed with God, can become part of the Israel of God. So we're beginning to see the way the apostle is working his argument out. Israel were a richly endowed people, hugely privileged, but they don't have to be the only people who become described as the Israel of God. There's a broader possibility there, which is encouraging for all of us, because otherwise, if the promises of God through Abram go only to Israel and we weren't born Jews, then we'd be excluded. But if we're able to become Jews by adoption, then that's a different thing. And earlier on, remember, when we were looking at Romans 2, Paul said circumcision isn't just a matter of the flesh, it's circumcision of the spirit. And as a result of that, we can have our flesh cut off not a little bit, but a lot of it, as a result of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. So again, he's back to the time when Abram saw the stars, and he looked at the stars, and he said, yes. And God said, I count your yes as righteousness. Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15 and verse 6. And then there was that other time when Abram, who was now 99 years old, was asked to be circumcised. And, you know, it was a sensitive thing for Abram, because he was hoping to have a son all this time, and now he was told that he would have a child. This was when he fell on his face and laughed, and Sarah laughed in a rather different way. And because he had chosen to be circumcised, or allowed to be circumcised, so the son was born. And then later on, when Isaac had two sons, the two sons being, Jeremy? Who were Isaac's two sons?
Jacob and Esau.
Jacob and Esau. Who was it that God chose?
Jacob.
He chose Jacob. And in fact, Paul picks that up here in Romans 9 and verse 13, where he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Why was that, do you think? I'd like to pass the microphone on to Rachel, who looks as though she's about to give us the answer.
What was the question?
Why?
The question was, why was it that God loved Jacob but hated Esau?
Because Jacob kind of like paid more attention to the will of God and wanted to do his will, and Esau not so much, didn't really pay attention.
Yeah. He certainly wanted the promises. He wanted the birthright. Probably wanted it too much, didn't he? You know, when Esau comes back tired from the field, and Jacob's been at home in his mum's kitchen, and he's been cooking this soup, and Esau says, "Oh, I could die for a pot of that that lentil soup," and he says, "Sure, trade me your birthright." And so Jacob really wants it and is out to get it. And we know that he went to the absolute lengths. Have you any idea, Rachel, how old Jacob was when he left home to go to Paddan Aram, leaving home for the first time and heading off into the unknown, going off to Laban? Have a guess. What sort of age do you think of him as?
30-ish.
Sorry?
Like 30 maybe, or?
30-ish.
Yeah.
Any advance on 30? 30-ish? Do you know, if you work the chronology through, he was 77.
Oh, wow.
I mean, they lived a lot longer in those days, you know, so in a sense, I suppose you matured a bit later. But he'd obviously stayed around home, learned to cook. He was really good around the house. He'd make somebody a very nice wife, you know, and all that sort of stuff. And then he has to leave home and go off into the unknown in that particular sense. So it's amazing. But God saw something in Jacob that he chose. And he saw something in Esau that he rejected. So he loved Jacob more than he loved Esau. Which, not that he didn't give Esau promises and all the rest of it. He did. Esau received a blessing. But you're getting that sense that, I'm going to put you on the spot now and say, was it fair that God loved the one more than the other? You know, because, you know, when you have children, people say, whatever you do, don't favor one against the other. But God seemed to favor one against the other.
Well, you kind of get out what you put in. So Jacob was more into the things of God, and so he got more love from God.
Yeah.
So I would say it was fair.
So if you've got one child that's more loving than the other child, you'll like that child more.
It's not the same. No, I don't know.
It's tricky, isn't it? But of course, there is a big difference here, and that is that God can do what he wants. He's always right, remember? And if he chooses to do that, then who are we to argue? How about that? Do you think that's a reasonable proposition? I'd say yes if I were you. Yeah, because that's what the apostle's going to argue here in Romans. He's going to say, look what he picks up. I'd like to pass the microphone on to Stephen. And Stephen, just read us these two verses in 14 and 15.
What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.
Now, what do you make of that, Stephen? Is that the apostle saying, or God saying to Moses, don't you argue with me. If I want to show mercy to somebody, I'll show them mercy. If I don't want to show them mercy, I won't show them mercy. And it's none of your business to say that was unfair.
Well, I mean, I think it's up to him, you know. He makes, like, he's always right. So he decides who he wants to show compassion and mercy on.
But God is also a loving God, a forgiving God. He's always fair and equal in his doings.
Oh, yes, of course.
Yeah, but of course he knows the end from the beginning. That's the important thing. Because the apostle now offers a case study. He gives us somebody to actually focus upon. Austin, you generally don't get a chance to give us the benefit of your opinion. But would you like to read us there verses 17 and 18 and then comment upon it?
Okay. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth.
Roll back then in your mind's eye to that time when Moses goes in to see Pharaoh, and plague follows plague follows plague. How many times does Pharaoh harden his heart before God hardens Pharaoh's heart? Have you ever done that little exercise? Sometimes the record says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart and would do nothing about it. And pow, the plague comes down. But later on it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there comes a tipping point in the 10 plagues. Has anybody ever done any work on this? Ever heard any talks on this? It's an incredible thing when you start to look at it, but you've never actually worked it through. Do you notice then, verse 17, what does it say about the scripture? Just read the words.
For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even...
Listen to that a minute. The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, and then the words are, for this reason I've raised you up so that I can show my power in you. Does that indicate that, in fact, Moses once walked into the court of Pharaoh and said, I've come to tell you what all this is about, Pharaoh. God has raised you up so that he can destroy you. Does that sound likely, if Moses would have got out alive? Actually, that's exactly what happened. But it happens at a very critical time in the plagues. If you work through the plagues, see, the scripture says to Pharaoh, and then those are the very words that Moses spoke, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. It's amazing. It's a sort of chance that Pharaoh gets, which is over and above what you might ever expect. And you know, it happens in the most incredible time. When you look through the record of when Pharaoh hardened his heart and when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, when you come to the fifth plague, which is the plague of the murrain upon the cattle, that's the fifth plague, and that's the time when Pharaoh suddenly discovers that things are going to be very different. Because with the sixth plague, the plague of boils, this time God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And you think, okay, well, he's had five chances. How many more chances does he want? All these huge displays on Egypt. All these marvelous things that have happened. So you think, fair play now. Judgment should follow as a result. But you know, for the seventh plague, the plague of hail, God gives him another chance. And when do you think this statement comes? Well, you can work it out if you look at your cross-references in verse 17. When do you think it comes? I cross-reference to Exodus 9 and verse 16. So if you'd like to pass the microphone to Joe. Joe will read us Exodus 9 and verse 16, if you would please, Joe.
Is it Exodus 9 verse 16?
Yes, please.
And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth.
Now, just have a look at the context, especially verse 18. Which plague is this?
Hail?
It is. It is that seventh plague. This is the most amazing thing, that at that very time when God is giving Pharaoh a last chance, a chance beyond what he deserves on any count, on this very last time, God sends Moses in and he says, and I'm going to tell you why all this has been happening. I have raised you up to show my power through you. Which of course, Pharaoh should have said, oh. And that gave him a chance at that stage, another chance to respond and to repent. That's all he had to do. You actually see Pharaoh beginning to weaken towards the end of the plagues and beginning to say, pray for me and such like. But actually, that's too late. At that stage, he's past the point of no return. You Phantom of the Opera fans over here at all? I've passed the point of no return. Well, that's exactly what happens as far as Pharaoh is concerned. And thereafter, the locusts, the darkness and the death, they actually destroy Egypt until eventually all the people of Pharaoh say, for goodness sake, get these people out, because Egypt is no more. So you get that remarkable sense that although God, Austin, can do what he wants, and Stephen, he's entirely entitled, and Rachel, to do what he wants, and nobody can say otherwise. Actually, God is the most compassionate and gracious God, giving people chance after chance, demonstration after demonstration in that particular sense. And Dominic, if you'd like to read us the next three verses, 21 to 23, please.
But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field.
Hold on, where are you? You're in Exodus, are you? No, we're back in Romans now, sorry, chapter 9.
All right.
And verses, well, you can read them off the screen if you can read them.
Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory?
See the sense there in which God had been shaping Pharaoh, molding him, sculpting him, putting pressure on him, just as you have to do when a pot or clay is spinning on the wheel. And once Pharaoh had been fired, as it turned out, by his own pride and his own determination, there was only one thing you could do with him. You know, because if you've got a lump of clay that's still malleable, you can throw it back on the wheel, can't you? And you can start to shape it again. But once it's been fired, what can you do with it if it turns out to be misshapen?
You break it.
Yeah, smash it. Actually, you know, the broken bits of pot were hugely useful in Israel. You could use them as sort of scoops. You could write on them. So a lot of the writing in ancient times was written on potsherds, bits of broken pots. So they were still of some use, but not much good as a pot, because they'd been broken. So that's exactly what God deals with us. He's sculpting us, he's shaping us, he's forming us, because he wants us to be beautiful vessels that will adorn his table and come at last into a situation of honor. But people who are resistant and who are firm in their own position and who turn out to be unworthy vessels, well, they end up being destroyed. If you'd like to pass the microphone on to...
Jess?
Jack?
Jess. Jackie.
Oh, Jess. Thank you, Jess. I'm deaf as well as blind, so don't worry about it. If you just have a look, Jess, at the next few verses, without reading them, but just looking at the cross-references, from verse 25 through to 29, can you see where the apostle gathers some scriptures together now to demonstrate that God has called both Jews and Gentiles?
Hosea?
Yep. Two from Hosea, aren't there? Verses 25 and 26. Where does verse 27 come from? Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea.
Hosea?
I've got a cross-reference there to somewhere other than Hosea. Oh, sorry, you said Isaiah. Yeah, well, there you go. I still have to get a hearing aid fitted, I think. Yeah, that's Isaiah, as we would say, 10. You say Isaiah, we say Isaiah. Let's call the whole thing off. What about verse 29?
Isaiah again.
So you see, the apostle is actually now doing exactly what he did before, linking passages together. And what he's doing is to link these passages to show that the Old Testament has always anticipated the time when there would be other people who would come from other nations, not just of Israel, but all of these would in fact come together. And he's building up a case once more. He did that before back in Romans 3, remember? And then he says, so all the world is guilty before God. Every mouth has to be stopped. But now what he's saying is, all of these have an opportunity because God's going to work through them. And when you think about time past, did God always achieve his aim to save everybody? How many were saved? I don't know your name, sorry, but how many were saved in the time of the flood? 8, absolutely so. How many were saved after Kadesh Barnea? This is a bit more of a tricky question, this. You remember when Israel sent the spies out, the 12 spies went out, 2 came back and said, yeah, we can do it. The rest said, ah! And as a result of that, Israel were consigned to die in the wilderness. How many eventually got into the promised land of all the people that had come out of Egypt? Sorry? Any guess? It's only a guess. 2. 2 plus the Levites, because the Levites weren't necessarily counted. So is that what you're going to say, Sam? Yeah. So very few of all those huge multitude that came out of Egypt. And when Israel came back from Babylon, again, it was only a small number that actually returned from Babylon, because God is only ever working through a small number. The cross of Christ doesn't appeal to a lot of people. And so it's a remnant. So let's just see, as we're coming to the last few minutes here, Paul asks the question in chapter 11 and verse 1, has God cast away his people? What's the answer to that? Would you like to pass the microphone on to
Graham? I don't have a name tag either.
Okay. Just like to read us verses 1 to 2 sure. of Romans 11.
I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel?
So the apostle actually answers that very clearly then, said God has not cast away his people. And he brings in Elijah. You've been talking about Elijah with David? Okay, so you'll know all about Elijah. When Elijah says to God, there's only me left, what does God say? Even I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it. And God says, yeah, I got 7,000 still left, Elijah, he says. I got a little job for you. I'd like you to go and anoint Hazael as king of Syria. I'd like you to anoint Jehu as king of Israel, and go and find your successor, Elisha, okay? You'd think, boy, oh boy, God is dealing with that man as a man, you know? If somebody told you, go and anoint your successor, you'd think, boy, that's a bit tough. But that's how God was able to deal with this great man, Elijah. And so what God is saying is that he has always kept a remnant. Although Elijah didn't know them, there were still 7,000 people who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And God was able to work through them and build up a people. And so Paul says in verse 5, there is still a remnant. And he goes on then to say, the trouble is, Israel has been blind to the things that have happened. God gave them an opportunity. They saw the cross as a stumbling stone. And as a result, they fell. And their fall has brought the opportunity to the Gentiles. So the apostle is again using figures. Israel couldn't see. Israel couldn't stand upright. But all of this has given the Gentiles an opportunity. Now the Bible is full of the fact that Israel is the key to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel holds the hope of Israel, and God is going to restore the kingdom again to Egypt, to Israel, well, and to Egypt. But God goes on then to say that what has happened is that if you think of Israel as a tree, some of the branches were lopped off. Being an olive tree, if some of the branches were broken off, you being a wild olive have been grafted in among them. So you have to think as the tree of Israel, as it were, was suddenly reduced in size. But no Gentile should say, well, there you go then. We believed, but Israel didn't. Because, you know, when you come to graft something in, it's the easiest thing in the world to graft it back onto its native stock. And the apostle says, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed that he also spare not thee. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. God is able to graft them in again. So the great purpose of God is not finished with Israel. God can still bring all of Israel together. But let's see now if you've been following. Who is it now that should be described as Israel? Is it just the Jews? Thank you. Who is it then? Who can now be described as Israel?
Anyone that's grafted in.
Anyone that's grafted in, that's entirely right. Whether they are Jew or whether they are Gentile. And on what principle? What do they have to do in order to be grafted in to the original stock?
Who even be baptized?
That's exactly so. And then, of course, live the sort of life that God has called us to. And you get that sense because the apostle says, and then all Israel shall be saved. And he's thinking now not just of the Jewish people, but of all those who are called the Israel of God, whether they are of Jewish or Gentile stock. So you see the answer. God hasn't finished his purpose with Israel. He's working his purpose out through the nation of Israel, but he's giving all of us the opportunity to embrace the hope of Israel, to believe the things that God has revealed, and to be part of his great ongoing purpose. Okay, thank you all very much. We've just finished on time, I think.